Good morning. It's good to be with you today. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Ryan. I have the joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. We welcome you here with us today. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 18, and you'll notice on the back of your information guide, today's text is listed as Genesis 18, 16 through 19, 29. And that is partially true. As the week of preparation went on, I was convinced that there are two sermons helpful for us to glean from this text. And accordingly, today we are going to cover Sodom and Gomorrah, part one, chapter 18, verses 16 through 33. And then next week, we will cover the sequel, Sodom and Gomorrah, part two, God Strikes Back, as we walk through chapter 19, 1 through 29. But today's memorable account in the life of Abraham may be familiar to some of us, but the topic that it brings up is likely uncomfortable for many of us. The text centers on a topic many in today's culture find unpalatable, unpopular, one that often goes unaddressed. And not only does this topic make us squeamish in the culture, it often makes us hesitant to approach it too closely, even in the church. And the topic introduced by the text today and the one that we will be confronted by over the next 2 weeks is this: God's wrathful judgment. And church, even as I say those words, I shrink back, because this is my fear. My fear is that our enemy, when you hear those words, is going to put before you images of something different than what these words actually biblically mean. Images of bad things happening in this fallen world, like floods, like cancer. The natural groanings of this broken world infected by sin. The idea that God is a vengeful God throwing temper tantrums and lightning bolts when he doesn't get his way. That is not what I am talking about. That is not who God is, and that is not what the Bible is talking about when it speaks of God's wrathful judgment. This world is not as it once was, and by God's grace, it is not as it will one day be. Like Jesus weeping at Lazarus's tomb, though fully sovereign in a way and on a level we cannot fully understand, I believe those things grieve the heart of God, and I fear that our enemy will use them to distract us from an important truth today that he does not want us to hear. What I mean, and what we will see displayed over the next 2 weeks in the text when speaking of God's wrathful judgment, is God's right judicial response to human sin, be that temporal or eternal. Now, that being said, God's wrathful judgment, we are often told, is a subject to be avoided if we want to have any hope of appealing to the outside world about Jesus. Entire theological systems, even churches, are built on the idea that God's judgment should be downplayed, apologized for, even ignored. It's archaic. It's mean. It's unhelpful. It's not what people want to hear. We like nice God, smiling God, holding a little lamb, sitting on a cloud with well-conditioned hair, listening to positive and encouraging Kayla. We prefer words like humble, gentle, merciful, and gracious to describe God. And to a large degree, those things are very good and true. God certainly did come humbly, gently, and lowly to us in Christ. God is merciful and gracious to us in Christ. Those are certainly attributes of God that we should remember and celebrate often. Yet when it comes to our understanding of God, his person, his character, and his relationship with mankind, we can only truly understand and appreciate his humility, his gentleness, his mercy and grace when we understand his other just as true attributes. We will not appreciate God becoming humble in Christ until we understand the overwhelming preeminence of his holy sovereign kingship. We will not appreciate God being gentle to us until we understand the weight of his glory and the might of his hand. We will not fully value God's mercy or grace until we understand the gravity of what we are receiving mercy and grace from. And so while I certainly understand and share the concern about leaning on the judgment, justice, and wrath of God too much, I also share the concern that it is possible to lean upon these attributes of God too little. One problem with avoiding the realities of God's justice, judgment, and wrath is that those realities are rooted in the very nature of God. If we do not seek to understand these biblical truths, we will not truly understand the God of the Bible. You know, we've been walking through part two of Genesis recently, the life of Abram, who's later renamed Abraham. And we've seen God call this pagan moon worshiper out of the land of Ur to trust and follow him on a path that to Abraham is yet unseen. We've heard God's promise to Abraham of a people, a place, provision, protection, and a proclamation. And again, we've seen God prove true to his word. And though we've seen Abraham stumble on the journey, continually we've seen God lift him back up. And last week we saw God himself, accompanied by two angels, all in human form, coming to Abraham and his wife Sarah to renew his covenant promise to them and to restore their faith in his will and his way. Last week, God came to dinner. God fellowshipped, communed, and sat with Abraham with an open invitation and a caring word to overwhelmed Sarah as she hid from God in a tent. And there we saw God as personal, close, caring, and near. We've seen God the rescuer, God the preserver and protector, God the assurer and the comforter. But is that all we need to know about God if we are to truly know God? Is it okay to love God as humble and gentle if we never worship him as holy and just? So as we read the account of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah this week and next, let us not miss what this text is intending to teach us. And that's simply that God is God. And God being God means something. God being God means something for the way he must address sin. And today we are faced with the unpopular reality that in God's justice, he must address sin through his righteous wrath. But rather than something to cause us to run from God, however, I hope today we will see this attribute of God as something that draws us near to him. So let's read Genesis 18, beginning in verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So verse 16 says, "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way." Now, who were these men? Well, these men were the two angels alongside God in human flesh who spoke with, fellowshipped with, and communed with Abraham. Yet here we see there was more to this visitation than just sharing a meal. We are told that after finishing their meal, they set out. And from where they set out, they looked down toward Sodom. Yeah, so I want to revisit our map. The traditional site for this episode is the mountaintop village of Beni Na'im, which is 3 miles east of Hebron, where 18 miles to the southeast, one can see the Dead Sea, here labeled the Salt Sea, and its surrounding plains through these gaps in the hills. Now there upon the Dead Sea's eastern plain, one could see the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So before departing from Abraham, as he looks down upon the region of Sodom, God enters into a discussion with his accompanying angels. Verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Okay, this is an incredibly consequential statement from God. Because recall, according to God's promise, Abraham will father innumerable people and nations. And as we see in Romans 4, the innumerable children of Abraham are all those throughout time, space, and history who will trust and follow God by faith in Christ. So as the father of a great people, God is giving Abraham a great responsibility. And that responsibility is not only to have children, but to teach them. Abraham is chosen by God to guide and keep his children in the way and on the path of the Lord in righteousness and justice. As God says, this is the ultimate point of all God's promises to Abraham. This is the proclamation for which God is providing a place and protecting a people. God's primary purpose for his promise to Abraham is that God's people would know God for who he is, would follow him by faith according to his perfect will and way. Now, significantly, God says he is not going to hide his wrathful judgment upon sin from Abraham, because understanding God's wrathful judgment upon sin is part of understanding God. If God's people are going to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, they need to know what God's righteousness and justice are. And in this case, God's righteousness and his justice will be displayed through his wrath. And notice, church, God is not embarrassed by his wrath. He does not believe his judgment should be downplayed or apologized for or ignored in order for Abraham and his generations to trust him and his promises. Rather, God is going to reveal the coming of his wrath upon the wickedness of sin, verse 19, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. In other words, the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, the proclamation of the gospel, includes the proclamation of God's righteous wrath according to his judicial justice. Because consider, what did Abraham know of God at this point? He had experienced God as kind, patient, protective, the God who knows and provides. But Abraham had not yet experienced the full extent of these attributes. Sometimes God's kindness is best expressed through his stern warnings. Sometimes God's patience is best expressed in its limits. And sometimes God's protection is best expressed by seeing what God protects us from. So if Abraham is going to fully know, experience, and hand down the reality both of who God is and why he can be trusted by faith, Abraham will need to know it all. Verse 20. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Now, what does it mean when it says, I will go down to see whether they have done according to the outcry? Did God not know what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? Did he need empirical, experiential proof of what his ears had heard? Well, no. Obviously, God knew exactly what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, down to the grisliest and most sordid details. But in vocalizing his plans to Abraham, God is putting Abraham on notice about what he is about to do, but he is also soliciting a response from Abraham. How would Abraham respond to the idea of God seeing firsthand what the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah were up to? Verse 23. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." So notice the way Abraham makes this bold and somewhat surprising intercessory appeal on behalf of the people of Sodom. Because remember, Abraham knows all about Sodom and Gomorrah. In chapter 14, when the king of Sodom came to make an alliance with Abraham, Abraham told the king that he wanted absolutely nothing to do with him. Abraham knew exactly who those people were, as well as their pagan, idolatrous ways. So why all of a sudden does Abraham care what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah? Wouldn't their total destruction be a good thing? Well, possibly Abraham was concerned about his nephew Lot, who chose to live in Sodom. But the welfare of Lot alone is not what Abraham appeals to God for. You know, this is key. Abraham's appeal primarily is for the character of God to be accurately displayed. Verse 25. "Far be it from you to do such a thing. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" He fears that if God wipes away the righteous with the wicked, God will pervert his justice, compromise his judgment, and misrepresent his character to a watching world. And now Abraham's appeal to God is right and it is good, as it is based upon what Abraham knows and has experienced of God's mercy. To bring destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked as they may be, Abraham thought, would be unfair. It would be too much. It would be beneath God. It would be swinging with too big a stick. How could a good God destroy the wicked and the righteous? That's the objection. And in response, God shows Abraham the reality of the situation. Verse 27. Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And you know, this interaction would be funny if it weren't so sad. What God shows Abraham is that far from being unjust, bringing destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah is the most just thing he can do. Abraham is wrong about his assumption that God's wrath is unfair. If the judge of the earth is to do what is just, as Abraham asked, the judge of the earth must bring his wrath upon rebel sinners. But note, God doesn't fault Abraham for interceding on behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not the correction that God is making to Abraham's thinking. Abraham truly was beseeching God as an appeal for God to be glorified. But here's what Abraham had to learn. God will be glorified, whether by mercy or by judgment. God's mercy and his judgment arrive at the same place. And if we are truly seeking for God to be known and to be glorified for who he is, we can plead for one particular path to that end, for God's mercy. But we must be satisfied if God chooses the other path of judgment to get there. Just as Jonah became distraught when, despite Jonah's appeal for judgment upon the wicked people of Nineveh, God chose to be glorified in his mercy, here God shows Abraham that despite Abraham's appeals for God's mercy, God will be glorified in his judgment. According to his perfect sovereign will, in mercy or in judgment, God will receive his glory. Yet as Abraham shows us, even for the most depraved among us, it is right for us to cry out for mercy, as long as the glory of God is our true aim. So as we and Abraham see in this interaction, the problem wasn't that God was being mean, or that God was being capricious. Far from it, God was being quite merciful. According to archaeological evidence, the population of Sodom alone is broadly speculated to have been between 600 and 1,200 people. Saving 6 to 1,200 wicked people for the sake of 50 is generous, much less for 10. But the problem was, no matter how low Abraham went, even to one, he would never rightly deflect God's holy wrath by appealing to man's righteousness. There was not one single righteous person for whose sake Sodom or any other sinful city could be saved. What God was showing Abraham was that beyond just delivering destruction, God was delivering justice. So if Abraham was going to be the father of the faith, one who would be responsible for accurately handing down the truths of God, his character, and who he is to innumerable generations, Abraham had to learn some fundamental truths about God. And the first is that God is completely holy. He is perfect in every way. He is light with no trace of darkness. God is set apart, unique, faultless, and flawless. God is holy. He is right in his being. Second, Abraham had to learn that God is completely righteous. He is right. The holiness of God must not entertain sin. Because God is holy, what proceeds from him must be holy. And as the righteous one, God must align all things with what is right. God is righteous. He is right in his doing. The third, God is completely just. Because God is the creator and the sustainer of all things, the author of all history, and the king over heaven and earth, all authority belongs to God. Therefore, every single molecule of creation is accountable to God's authority. And with the righteousness only God possesses, God will always do what is right in exercising his authority. As such, God is just. He is right in his judging. So in this text, God has revealed to Abraham his willing mercy. Yet he has also revealed to him his necessary wrath. And so the answer to Abraham's question, how could a good God do wrathful things to righteous people, is this. There are no righteous people. There are relatively righteous people. This guy may be more moral, ethical, or godly than this guy, but in the end, neither of them can stand before a holy God on the day of judgment. As we read from Romans chapter 3, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. From Hitler to Billy Graham, every single one of us stands condemned in our sin as enemies by nature, set against the holy God of the universe who must judge justly. And this message is scandalous to us in our flesh and in our culture. But it is true. Yet, God's judgment through wrath, the reality of Romans 3, is not the scandal of the Bible. The scandal of the Bible is what follows those verses. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God Almighty, righteous and holy King over all, when faced with a creation completely and totally depraved in its nature, set against him as enemies of his kingdom, unable to rescue themselves from his righteous judicial wrath on their own, God did not withhold his wrath, but he poured out every last drop of that wrath-filled cup. Yet the scandal of grace, the truly unfair reality of human history, is that when God poured out the cup of his wrath, he drank it himself. God the Son, eternally one with God the Father and God the Spirit, entered human time and space as one of us, and he lived the perfect life none of us could live. He alone earned complete and righteous exemption from God's wrath. Yet on our behalf, as one of us, Jesus the Christ laid down his perfect life on the cross as the sacrificial payment that alone could satisfy the righteous wrath of God upon mankind to its completion. God, in his holiness, in his grace, both poured out his full wrath and he took it. And in this way, through Jesus Christ alone, God is just and God is the justifier. And so next week, we will see how and why God judges the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet today, let us remember how and why God judges us. For those who remain dead in their sin, opposed to the person and work of God in Christ, rejecting God's mercy and his grace, the Bible is uncomfortably clear. They will die in their sins and stand before God to face the eternal wrath of his judgment that they deserve. And God will be glorified. Yet those who surrender their life and their will and their way, falling on the mercy of God, rejecting their old kingdom of self and embracing new life in the kingdom of God, empowered by the Spirit, they will receive God's mercy. And God will be glorified. As the Bible loudly declares in Romans 5, 8 through 10, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Church, the uncomfortable truth that the Bible unashamedly tells us is this: God will be glorified through you, whether by his wrath or by his mercy. The deserved punishment for your sin will fall on you, or it will fall on Christ. Either way, the judge of the earth will do what is just. But the amazing, scandalous, joyful, overwhelming truth the Bible also tells us is this: today, though you be as lost as the people of Sodom, God's mercy extends to you. The judge of the earth will be just and justifier. Who will he be to you? Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you appealing to absolutely nothing but the mercy that you have already shown and that you have already given to us by your grace through the sacrificial death of God the Son, Jesus the Christ, upon the cross. The gift, the sacrifice of infinite worth that alone could satisfy our infinite penalty. And God, I come to you with heavy heart, knowing that this is true and wanting to see it clearly for what it is. God, this is the true story of humanity. But God, I pray against the enemy's every attempt in our minds and in our hearts to cast you in a shadow, to say that you are just mean. to say that you are just capricious, to say, how could such a God allow such things on his earth? Now let us remember what we have learned thus far in Genesis, that when you created the world, you created us to be in fellowship with you, and you said all of your creation was very good. But it's as a result of our sin, of our listening to the lies of our enemy, the result of that by which we find this world broken. We find this world groaning. We find unspeakable and unthinkable things that happen. But God, we thank you for the person and work of Jesus Christ that shows us when these things happen, it breaks your very heart. You wept alongside Mary and Martha and the people by Lazarus's tomb, even though you knew you were to raise him up. God, we thank you that you too will restore and raise this world up to what it was meant to be. And death will be no more, and sin will be no more. God, we thank you that we know that can be our eternal home because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. So God, I plead with you that if there is any in this room who do not know you, have not surrendered themselves to your grace and to your mercy and given of their lives fully and wholly to you, God, that you would do a work in them that is miraculous. I pray that you would show us who you are. We thank you that you have done what we could not. And it's your name, Jesus, that I pray.